Alex got a hold of me, I guess, a few days ago, and he's out of town. His dad had a fall, and he's got some he's got Alzheimer's, and there's a lot of number of problems going on. So Alex is up in New York, but he asked me if I would continue sort of the theme of resurrection, since this is what we're on this past week in church, and kind of continue with some thoughts here. There's a very interesting text that I have thought about through the years, and I wish I could tell you I have all the answers to it, but I'll give you some thoughts on it. It's Philippians chapter 3. I'd like you to look down, if you would, at verse 10. Well, I'll tell you what, let's back up a little bit. Let's go to verse 7 of Philippians 3. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is in the form of the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now here's the verse. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Let's open in prayer. Father, thank you for just this early morning gathering with these men. I thank you for their willingness to come out at this hour, and I pray that you'd bless them. Lord, but I would ask now that you would touch our hearts as we would look into your word to find out some deep things that you have revealed to us. Sometimes it seems even far beyond our comprehension or full understanding. So I pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds today to understand these things, that you would give us that wisdom, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the big miracle that the Jews refer to when they talk about the power of God in the Old Testament? What's the biggie? Anybody know? Pardon? Parting of the sea. Red Sea. Parting of the Red Sea. That's the big miracle in the Old Testament. Big miracle in the New Testament is the resurrection, all right? And you have to, you want to ask yourself, did it require more power to do one than the other? I don't know. But obviously, the resurrection is the greatest event that has ever occurred in the history of the world, that somebody could come back from the dead. Does anybody know the difference between when we use the expression resurrection and resuscitation? Lazarus dies, he comes back. Is that resurrection or resuscitation? And is there a difference? Pardon? What's the difference? He's going to die again. Resurrection, you don't die again. You get a resurrected, glorified body. Resuscitation, and what a bummer to have to go through that thing twice. You come back, boom, you're going down again. So there's that difference, this idea of a glorified body. But Paul here, Paul is asking, he's saying this, and the context is that he has given up everything he counts loss for the glory of Christ, everything he counts loss for the gospel going forward. And then he says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And I've pondered that a lot, but I think sometimes maybe I've pondered it out of the context. In other words, it's just that one isolated verse. What does it mean? But it appears that when he's talking here about sort of dying to self and giving up everything for the glory of the gospel and the gospel going out, I think what he is saying here is that as I go forth in this very troubled world, and as I go forth carrying the gospel to very difficult places, and as I go forth having given up everything, all for the sake of the gospel, I better know what this power is. I better understand what this power is. And I think that just taking that verse out of context sort of leaves it, you know, you don't quite know what it's really about. But I think as I look at this, you know, there's an interesting book that just came out. Anybody read the book Radical by David Platt? Nobody's read it? There's another one came out called Radical Together. Usually when a book hits the bestseller list, which this one did, people just try to capitalize on it, but the book is very different. Has a different thrust, and that is mobilizing the entire church he's really calling the church in the United States and anywhere to really forsake all, I mean everything, and either be willing to go or to give or what have you. I think he sold his house and moved into an apartment or something. But he goes in the most dangerous parts of the world to preach the gospel. And he's got a couple of small kids. He's a brilliant guy. He pastors an enormous church in Birmingham. I was just telling Ken about it. But when you read the book, you find yourself very compelled to ask yourself, do I really believe this message? That's his big question. He really started asking himself, do I really, really believe the message of the gospel and that people need to hear it in order to be saved? And this really radically changed his life, which is why he used that expression. But the idea here, when I look at this, when Paul says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Is that power something that is supposed to be, according to the scriptures here, something just for the Apostle Paul? Is it for us? Is it to be lived out on a daily basis? What does that look like? That's what I'm kind of digging through and wrestling with as I look at this. Is he talking simply about the power to perform miracles? No, I don't think so. I mean, Paul didn't get himself out of every situation that was difficult. He went through just horrific problems and difficulties beyond. If we added up all of our pain, all of the suffering all of us collectively have been through, it couldn't measure up to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 when he talks about being, you know, cast into the deep and all the things that he went through, just a whole list. And then he's praying that God would remove the thorn in his flesh, and that doesn't happen. I mean, this guy was not just walking around under a pink cloud where he snapped his fingers and God came to his beck and call and everything worked out well. This man really suffered. But he knew in the process of that, for him to continue in this battle, in this pilgrimage, for him to move forward, he had to know the power of the resurrection. And I think that's what he's really driving at when he talks about this. Another text comes to my mind when I think about this message of power. There's a passage where Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, I didn't come to you with the excellency of speech, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the same kind of this idea of resurrection power. I did not come to you with the wisdom of man's words. I've often thought, of course, they didn't have any way to record Paul, but wouldn't it have been great to have just had one of his messages to know what it looks like when God himself says that this man preached with the very power of God himself working through him. I would love to have just known. I don't know whether he raised his voice. I don't know whether he pounded the pulpit or if he even had a pulpit. I don't know that he talked very calmly. And it was just the majesty of the word itself, the conviction of his life. I don't know. But he goes out of his way to say that he did not come with the wisdom of man's words nor man's abilities and ways, but in the power of the Spirit of God. And I try to imagine what that must have looked like what it must have felt like to have sat under that kind of preaching. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was an old preacher from London many, many years back. How many of you have heard of J.I. Packer? You've read anything by Packer? Packer, who is now 86, 87 years age, Packer sat under Lloyd-Jones. And Packer says, when I would hear Lloyd-Jones preach, it was like thunder rumbling through my soul. He said, you sat there, and I don't know that I've got some old tapes by Lloyd-Jones. He's not a significantly gifted communicator like you'd see some people and that type of thing. But he is it was the content and the power, I think, of the Spirit of God moving through him. And when J.I. Packer says, when this guy preached, I felt like thunder was going through my soul, you kind of get somewhat of a sense of what that must have looked like. So I don't think Paul is saying here that I really want to know his power so that I can have this life where I can just, you know, perform miracles and do all that, because clearly Paul lived a very, very difficult life, but he experienced this great power, and we see it all throughout. There's another passage in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of resurrection, that whole section flows into resurrection, but he talks about the grace that is upon him to give him the power to live the Christian life. See, he says that God's grace would be upon him to carry that out. So this man knew something about the power of resurrection. But if you go back and you look at all the different places that he seems to speak about this, it isn't coming from this idea of being a miracle worker or the way it's been distorted today. I can name it and claim it because God has risen from the dead and I need whatever I want. I'll just snap my fingers and God will be my little vending machine in the sky and give me what I want. That is not what's going on here. I mean, this man is on a pilgrimage. His whole life has been challenged in so many ways. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, for a moment and turn to the book of Job in the Old Testament. I want you to see something here in Job. Job is right before the book of Psalms, if you're not familiar with where it's located. And I want you to turn to Job 19. Job 19. And, you know, the Old Testament certainly spoke of power. And it pointed to resurrection power. You've heard me certainly speak from time to time on Genesis 22, where Abraham is told to offer up his son, and he had to believe that God could raise him from the dead, according to the New Testament. So here is somebody all the way back in the Old Testament. The resurrection has not occurred, but it's as though he's almost tapping into what he believes God is capable of doing in that situation. And so these people had lived in great power as well. But in Job, look at verse 24 of Job chapter 19. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Now just consider this. This is Job. This is maybe the oldest book in the Bible as far as time and chronology is concerned. There's reasons for why scholars believe that. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Here he talks about he knows he will see God. He knows he's going to die. He knows his flesh is going to be consumed, yet he knows he's going to see God. So here we have somebody in the Old Testament that has been through a few things himself, a few difficulties here and there, Job, and yet he is able to say that I'm able to look down the pipeline of human history well into the future because of God's redeeming love and because of God's revelation to him, certainly to some degree, and he speaks about resurrection power. This has given him great hope. And then when you get near the end of Job, almost the very end, Job says, after all that he's been through, and God ends up coming to him and says, where were you when I made the foundations of the world? I don't need to give you an explanation for all that has happened. You know, I'm in charge, I'm sovereign, and so on. And then Job says this. He says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes see you. In other words, I had it here, now I've got it here. But look what he went through. And yet still, even prior to that, you know, sometimes people will say, can a person really know that they have eternal life? Really know? I can think of a number of people in Scripture that said they knew that when they died they were going to heaven. Here's one of them right here. Asaph is one. He'll take me by my right hand and lead me to glory. David said, I will dwell with the Lord forever in his temple. Paul said, I have finished the fight, I've kept the course, and so on. I kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So you've got four or five people in Scripture that say they knew. Oh, another one. I spoke on it Sunday. The thief. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. He knew it, all right? I need to add all these up. There must be five or six people in Scripture that make the statement before they die, they know where they're going, all right? And I think that's a good witnessing tool, by the way, when people say, oh, nobody could know, and so on. Because the Bible proclaims that people do. So here's Job, all the way back at this particular time, making this proclamation. And when I look at the Old Testament, then I go to the New Testament, and I start looking at how all this is dovetailing into resurrection, we need to be thinking in terms of not just the resurrection of Jesus coming out of the grave, but what that actually is a precursor or a forerunner of. For example, there is going to be the restoration of this world, all right? Look at this passage we've turned to in the past, but look at Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8. I want you to look down verse 18 and following. We read this, Romans 8, 18. It says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now here again, Paul, at least as I see it here, is tapping in to what I would call resurrection power, because he's saying that the sufferings and the trials and the difficulties of this world aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed, that's going to happen. So here's Paul again proclaiming that he knows where he's going to spend eternity. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Does anybody have a more modern translation for verse 19? NIV or whatever? Go ahead. Okay, pretty much the same. You're reading that off one of those electronic devices? Shame on you. I'm just kidding you. That's where we're headed today. Okay. So here is this. Here is the creation. Here are those that have been created. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits. And then it says in verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." This is God has taken this creation and he has subjected it to vanity. Gee, I wonder where that word comes from in the Old Testament. We've been in Ecclesiastes for a while now, and this is such an incredible tie-in, because he's saying it's futility, it's senseless, because it's been subjected to that. And yet man is always trying to figure out some way to fix it. But here's Paul, and I must say that verse 18 is a verse that I go to often in the trials of life, because it's a reminder that this resurrection that is going to take place in my life and your life as believers, that it's going to make everything here, no matter how difficult things are here, appear very small in the long haul because of eternity. So Paul is taking this idea of resurrection power and putting it all together in his life, and particularly in this particular portion of Scripture. Then it says this. It says in verse 21, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So now we have the very creation itself is going to be restored. I'm not sure I would use the word resurrected, but it will be. It's the idea that this world that is now under a curse, our physical bodies that are under a curse, that all of this will be restored and made right. Ecclesiastes, we can't take that which is crooked and make it straight, but God will, all right? And so all of this has to do is connected with some kind of resurrection power, restoration, renewal. All those ideas and those thoughts are encompassed in the text. And so I just love this particular portion of Scripture. Then it says this in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." You know, when you go through, when you're going through Ecclesiastes, or you're just going through and looking at life itself, you know, I quoted that statement that, is it Henley? I don't know what his first name is, that wrote Invictus, "I'm the master of my fate and the captain of my soul." When you think about that, when Paul says that this entire creation is under a curse and is groaning to be released, I could have plans today to go down and see the cherry blossoms or whatever. I guess they're probably all dead by now. But anyway, let's say this is the perfect day. I'm going to go down there, and I get on the highway, and all of a sudden I run into the fact there's a tractor trailer up ahead that's overturned. There go my plans for the day. But I had it planned. I thought I was the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. But it turns out the tractor trailer was, or ultimately God, okay? Or I've got this plan. You know how you set plans? And in James it says, don't say you're going to buy and sell tomorrow, because you don't even know what tomorrow holds. But the world is absolutely convinced that we really are the masters of our fate and the captains of our soul. They're totally convinced in their minds that they can make this thing work out. But then along come the philosophers, who are at least honest enough to say this whole thing is vanity. And the philosophers sit and don't believe there's a God. They just believe this whole thing is just happenstance, and we just got the bad luck of the draw, you know, in the universe somehow. And so you got all this mess going on, and yet here is this incredible revelation of restoration, of resurrection power. All of this, something happened here? Of resurrection power. All of this is taking place, and Paul is going on, and he's just developing this. And look if you would, at verse 22. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Verse 23. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And the Spirit of God has indwelt us, the first fruits, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. Redeem, restore, resurrect. All those types of statements with re in front of it means that something is going to be renewed, made right. And so here's this waiting for the redemption of our bodies, being bought out from under the slave market of the curse and sin, and brought into the very power of God himself. Then it says, for we were, in verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? And then it simply says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for its perseverance. So here we find that all throughout Paul's writings, you find little hints or little statements or thoughts or arguments that continue to tap back into resurrection. It may not always be mentioned every single place, but it's sort of applied, or you sense it when he's writing. You go to 1 Corinthians 2, where he says that when I preach the power. When you go to 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says it's the grace of God that gives me the power to live the Christian life. When you go to Romans 8, we begin to see this power. It's always some kind of a power, and he's tapping in to his understanding of what resurrection means today, now, living in this life with all of its trials and troubles and difficulties. And one of the things that he just lays such hope on, he just digs his fingernails into, and that is the fact that the sufferings of this present world aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. So Paul is literally in this world rejoicing in the fact of what he knows is coming because of what Christ did, because of resurrection. No resurrection, nothing. We have no hope. 1 Corinthians 15 goes to that whole section there, if it were of all men to be pitied. And so it's this incredibly joyful expectation of what God is doing through this. So when I look back, I remember years ago I was trying to teach on Philippians 3:10, and I couldn't get my arms around what he meant, because I kept going to the verse in its isolated sort of context. I mean, I sort of knew what the context was, but I wasn't thinking of it in that way. I kept thinking of, oh, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. I'm supposed to be living in some kind of miraculous power. I just couldn't get my arms around it. And I go back and I look at that whole context there, where he says, it's not my righteousness, it's his. I've given up everything for the sake of him, his glory, the gospel, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. Paul is growing in his knowledge of Christ. He was not perfect. Let's keep that in mind. Paul was a human being. Paul was growing as he went along, as he faced the challenges in life. He had a far greater grasp of what was going on in resurrection power, which is, and there's, I think we're going to do a series after this series. I think we're going to do a series on the church. I think I'm going to teach several times. I think Ray Schoaf might take one of them dealing with elders and leadership. But when I look at living here in the United States and all that we have going on, I sometimes think that we lose resurrection power, or we lose the ability to really see it for what it is, because there is so much we can tap into here that's so easy. And you've heard me tell the stories over and over again about going to the Amazon and seeing people that don't have anything, they can't tap into anything, so they are forced completely to rely upon this. I don't know if I don't think I said this. Tell me if I did. Did I mention this about if a person is blind, that their hearing gets better? Did I mention this to any of you guys? Have you ever heard that expression? That I always thought that when they said when a person goes blind, their hearing gets better, I thought it meant you simply relied on your hearing more. So I called an ear, nose, and throat specialist, Dr. Lee, in our church, and I asked him. Actually, I emailed him. I said, and he goes, no, your hearing actually gets better. And so does your touch, your sense of touch. And I thought, what an illustration. Because when they don't have everything else, something else rises up and sort of compensates and becomes better. Your hair is going too, and so is mine. But think about it. You know, you were down there. You know, we go down and we see some of these people that don't have anything else, their sensitivity to their awareness of God's presence all the time is heightened, and it's greater than mine. And, you know, I study the Bible, and I've got all my stuff and commentaries, and I can listen to tape. They don't have anything. So it's almost like they're walking around like this, touching God all along, and you get around them, and even though they don't know as much, I'm sitting there teaching them, I'm learning from them by watching their sensitivity. That lady that read the Bible 134 times, probably 135, 136 by now, and she looks at me, and through that translation, I'll never forget those piercing eyes, and she looked at me, and she says, I always tell my people, Whenever I go, I always tell the people, whenever you're in trouble, never race here, never race there. Always go to Jesus first. And I went, yes, ma'am. I saluted. I mean, but you could just see it in her face that she really believed this thing. And yet, I mean, she knows the Bible far better than I do, no question about it. But technically, I probably know theology better, that kind of thing. But her understanding of God and just being around some of these people, it was as though they had something taken away from them and were forced to rely on something else, and everything was heightened. I think that's just a great illustration, and it's an amazing truth that physically that takes place, and I think it takes place spiritually too. So the whole idea here is that Paul, realizing that he's come to this place in his life where everything he counts it but rubbish for the sake of the knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord, he's not relying upon anything for his salvation or anything for his sanctification other than God himself taking him through the things of life as he begins to grow in this knowledge of the resurrection. So, I am absolutely terrible at writing up questions, but I've got a couple. And then Dave told me he would, as he listened, he would come up with some. Here we go. Let me just give you this one first. Question number one. Does celebrating the resurrection once a year dilute its daily power? We celebrate it once a year, don't we? We have a big thing and everybody comes pouring in, attendance goes up and all that. But does that in some respects, we say, well, that's over with now. Does that in some respects dilute our understanding of its daily application? Second question I have is this. What would you like to ask Paul about what he meant in Philippians chapter 3.